Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Let's pray to this, Lord God. Almighty God, your deeds are indeed great and amazing, because you are a great and amazing God. And just and true are your ways, for you alone are holy. You are the King of the nations. And we come before you this evening in reverent fear, and we seek to glorify your name. We confess our sin. You are holy, but we are not. Your acts are righteous, but ours are not. But we thank you that you offer to forgive us through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we glorify your name. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you all this evening, and we hope that you are blessed as you fellowship with us this evening, and as we hear God's word. Please stay behind afterwards for a cup of tea. And notice that Phil's not with us this evening, and so the music is all recorded. And two things about that. First of all, there's often a bit of a gap between us kind of finishing announcing the song and when we eventually do all the wires to get the music played. So please forgive us for a little bit of a gap. And also, sometimes we tend to sing a bit faster or slower than the musicians, and the musicians can make up for that and speed up and slow down to keep in tune with us. But the recording can't do that. So you need to listen out to the recording and try and keep in tune with it. Hopefully that won't be too difficult, though it seems to be suggesting that they might be, I don't know. Right, that's a bit off-putting. Services of the week, as usual, on Wednesday we have a prayer meeting at 7:30, and next Lord's Day we have a prayer meeting at 10:15, and in the morning at 11 o'clock our preacher will be for Rennie, and that will be a communion service as well. And then in the evening at 6 o'clock, James Burnett will be preaching. One other notice is that we have these invitation cards on the table at the back. We have a couple of special meetings for you to invite your friends and neighbours to. First is on Friday the 6th of September. In the evening at 7 o'clock, we have a film night. A guy called Lee Strobel, who was an investigative journalist and legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, I think it was, and he set out to prove that the Bible wasn't true, that Jesus didn't exist, or certainly that he didn't rise from the dead. And as he did that, he went and interviewed people and looked at the evidence, and God used that to break into his life and save him, and he was converted. And he wrote a book called The Case for Christ, and eventually that sold millions, and not that long ago it was made into a film, and we'll be showing that film, The Case for Christ, on Friday the 6th, and you can pick up an invitation and invite people along to that. We've also, the Easter before last week, we made these books available, which is on a similar theme of investigating whether Jesus rose from the dead. And we'll have a lot of those available as well. We'll have them available next week. They're mainly for people who come, and we can give them a copy of that. But if you're asking someone and they're interested but they're not able to come, well, then you can maybe get a copy of that as well and give that to them. So that's the film night on Friday the 6th of September. And then on Saturday the 8th in the morning, we have kind of a guest service. Well, particularly we'll be encouraging you to bring friends, and there'll be some food at the end of that, and that'll be a really good time to bring people along. Okay, well, we're going to sing. We're going to sing a hymn about the majesty of God, about God being sovereign, and about his wrath and justice standing to guard his law, but also about his gracious love with which he blesses those that are his, so that we can call him our Father and our friend. The Lord Jehovah reigns, his throne is built on high. And we'll sing it to the tune Millennium. And well, we've got it recorded, so we can have any instrument we want. So Because this is a really majestic hymn, thought we'd have a bit of organ music for this one, so don't get too shocked if you suddenly hear an organ. And well, Lynn and I and Rob were in the Aberystwyth conference all last week. So 1,300 voices, lots of them Welsh, singing praise to God. So as you can imagine, the singing was wonderful. Now, don't let us down. Let's hear singing wonderfully, wonderful praise to God in the majestic words of this hymn, "The Lord Jehovah Reigns," and we stand to sing.
Evening with our occasional study of Deuteronomy, and we again dip into one of Moses' sermons that he preached just before the Israelites entered the Promised Land. And his focus this evening is on what they will think once that they've conquered the people in the Promised Land. So we're going to read chapter 9, and we're going to read up to verse 2 of chapter 10. So Deuteronomy chapter 9. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?' Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, 'After the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a metal image." Furthermore, the Lord said to me, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burnt it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hataavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, "Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you," then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, "O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or the wickedness of their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness.' For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." At that time, the Lord said to me, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark."
Well, we're going to sing again. We're going to sing Psalm 44 verses 1 to 8 from Sing Psalms. It's a psalm where the psalmist basically takes the first part of Moses' message in Deuteronomy 9 and makes a song out of it. So it's, O God, we with our ears have heard, our fathers told us so, what you accomplished in their days, in days of long ago. And we'll sing it to the tune Stroudwater, and after the first verse we'll sing the rest of it unaccompanied. Thank you. Encouraged and fed spiritually, and in which we can serve and encourage others. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that we have so much in Christ because he was willing to leave his home in glory and to come and suffer and die in our place. We thank you that that turns your righteous wrath away from us. We thank you that he was willing and able to die in our place, to have that wrath poured out on him. We thank you that you have accepted that sacrifice and that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that you are slow to anger. Lord, we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, and through our own deliberate fault. Forgive us, Lord. Do not be angry with us. Lord, when we think how we have failed you, we have failed to keep your commandments. We have not been good witnesses for you and for your way. Lord, we are amazed that you should love us. And not just with the sort of love that we have that blows hot and cold, but with a steadfast love. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. What a privilege it is to be coming before you in prayer this evening. A heavenly Father who knows all our needs and our concerns and our anxieties. A sovereign, all-powerful God. A God who is not just wood and stone, but a God who can do something about it. Who chooses to use his children's prayers as a way of accomplishing his will. Lord, we pray for those amongst us who are going through difficult times at the moment. We pray for those who are struggling with ill health. We pray for those within our own congregation, for Mo and for John Clingscale and for Stuart and others for whom life can be a struggle because of ill health. We pray for those who are caring for sick relatives and friends. Lord, we know how tiring and draining that can be. Lord, give them your strength as they outwork your love and your grace in caring for their loved ones. We pray for those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. We thank you that you are our comfort in times of sadness. We thank you that you, the eternal God, are our dwelling place, and underneath us are your everlasting arms. We pray for Christine McDonald and her family as they wait for this transplant to become available. Lord, we pray that they will know your peace and be assured of your sovereignty and your special love for them. We pray that a transplant will be found soon and that she will be restored to health. Lord, we pray for those in power. We pray for our Queen. We thank you that she seems to have a saving faith in you, and that she shares that faith with us. We pray that she will hold fast and that she will have an influence on those around her. We pray for Prince Charles, who seems to be so far away from you, and yet he is not unfamiliar with your truth. We pray for Prince William, who perhaps has never had much of a Christian influence in his life. Lord, we pray that someone will be able to reach these influential people with the gospel, and that you would break into their lives. We pray for the Prime Minister, for the First Minister. We pray for our MPs and MSPs and our local councillors. Lord, open their eyes. Open their eyes that they will see the truth and that they will stop putting their confidence in men and turn to you. We pray for those local politicians that we know who follow you, for Kate Forbes and for Murdo Fraser and Gordon Lyndhurst and Jeremy Balfour. We pray that they will prosper in doing good. Give them courage and wisdom as they make a stand for you. And we pray that as a church we might live a quiet and peaceable life, godly and dignified in every way. And we thank you for the church here at Christchurch. And we pray particularly for David as he is away from us. And pray that you will continue to guard his soul, that you will protect him from the attacks of the devil, and give him health and strength for the days ahead. And we pray that he will really benefit from his time of rest and his time of fellowship with friends. And we pray for Ali and for the elders and for Ray as they continue the work here while he's away. And we pray that we will be effective in working together and advancing the work here in Craigentinny. We pray particularly for the events at the start of September, for the Fell Night and the guest service. And we pray that those we invite will come in and that you will use these opportunities for your glory. And we pray that you will help us now as we continue in this, in our service this evening. And we pray that you will speak through your word, teach us, convince us, encourage us, heal us. Help us to concentrate and to take in what you have to say. We pray that our minds will not wander and that we will understand what you want us to learn. Help us not to be proud in our hearts. Help us to accept the truth of your word and to apply it to our lives for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to turn to our scriptures again.
And we're going to read from Romans, Romans chapter 1. And it's on page 939, if you are using a church Bible. And it's a passage that we're going to be referring to later in the sermon. So it's Romans chapter 1, and we'll start reading at verse 18, and we'll read into just into the first five verses of chapter 2 as well. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. You know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed.
Well, we're going to sing again. We've already sung a psalm written by the sons of Korah, but inspired by Moses. And now we're going to sing a song written by angels, but inspired by Moses. In Revelation, we have what John calls the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb in Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. I read it at the start of the service. We're going to sing a metrical version of that passage now. And again, the song refers to God's judgment and his authority and rule over all people. And we're going to sing it to a well-known tune, Diadamata, which is familiar from Crown Him with Many Crowns. And again, well, it's a song of heaven, so really we really ought to have had a harp out, perhaps. But we'll have an organ instead to raise our voices in song. So let's stand to sing.
Name and through
Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Back in May, you may remember, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the high points of Moses' sermons. And we saw there that we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, what Jesus called the greatest commandment. And as it's such a key commandment, it's not just stated and then forgotten about. Not only was it expanded on in the rest of chapter 6, and actually in the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, but you remember that last time, in chapter 8, Moses warned the people about a rival in our hearts, in the shape of prosperity, of being satisfied with the things of this world and forgetting God. And now in chapter 9, Moses addresses another danger. He looks into our hearts and sees the danger of pride. Now, the medicine that Moses gave against the danger of prosperity was a good history lesson. Moses likes his history, doesn't he? We said that remembering and not forgetting was an important theme in Deuteronomy. And last time he reminded them of the wilderness wanderings. And again this evening, Moses gives them another good dose of history lesson to fight off the virus of this latest danger, pride. And we're going to look at three lessons this evening. The wrath of God in driving out the nations, the mercy of God in not destroying Israel, and the plan of God in providing a mediator. Now, the key verse in this chapter is verse 4. Moses foresees God's future victories that would allow the Israelites to drive out the nations, and he says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.'" So Moses says, when God blesses you with victories over your enemy, do not say in your heart that it's because we have been good and that we deserved it in any way. But does that make sense? Let's just stop for a moment and think about this. God has previously told the Israelites that if they were obedient to his commands, then he would bless them with victories over their enemies. And he has told them that if they don't obey him, they will be defeated by their enemies. That's a simple equation, isn't it? You obey me, you win. Disobey me, you lose. Turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. And there we read, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has promised." That's a clear link. Or a page or so on, in chapter 8 and verse 1. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." Or chapter 8, verse 19. "If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish." So obey and you win. Don't obey and you'll lose. Actually, it's interesting that most of the references to going into Canaan and destroying their enemies don't specifically link it to their obedience. It just says that God will give them the victory. But there are those specific references I've just quoted, and the link between obedience and victory will be repeated in chapter 11 and again in chapter 28. So if you obey God's commands, then you'll get the victory. That's what God has told them. Now imagine the scenario. You are an Israelite. God has given you those promises and those warnings. And then you go into Canaan and you utterly destroy all your enemies. Is it because you are bigger and stronger than them? Well, no. We've already acknowledged that in chapter 7 and again in verse 1 of this chapter. Nations greater and mightier than you. So how did you manage to destroy them? Well, surely there's no mystery. It's because you've obeyed God's commands. And so you've won. Just like God said. Doesn't take a master's in logic to work that one out. Obey me, you win. Disobey me, you lose. You won. So you must have been obeying. It's because of your righteousness. That's taking God at his word. That's biblical reasoning. But then we are hit smack in the face with verse 4. God says, Do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness. So what's going on? Okay, so we'd better take a closer look. Our first point this evening is the wrath of God in driving out the nations. Verses 1 to 5. Now you say, why are we looking at them? It's the Israelites that we're interested in. Well, the point that we've made previously is that there are two types of people in the world. Christians and everyone else. And there are maybe those two types of people here this evening. And the two types of people in this passage, the Israelites and the nations, are in some ways good illustrations of those two types of people. They're not the same because lots of the Israelites weren't saved. But still, in terms of what we're looking at this evening, they're a good illustration. And so this evening, you need to check which one you are. So that's why we're interested in looking at the other nations as well as the Israelites. Are you like the nations or are you like the Israelites? And we see in verses 4 and 5 that Moses says that God is going to drive out the nations. And the reason that he's going to do that is because of their sinfulness. He says that in verse 4 and he repeats it in verse 5. It is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. So what do we know about these nations? Who are they? Well, in Exodus, there is a list of six tribes that are mentioned. The Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And that's the last time I'm going to list them. And these six tribes were meant to be totally removed, either destroyed or driven out. There were other nations around Israel that Israel was able to make treaties with if they wished, or to go to war against if they caused trouble. But that was just kind of normal politics. But the six tribes who inhabited Canaan were to be driven out or destroyed. Now, let's go back in time a bit further to Genesis chapter 15. Because it's interesting to note the promise that God made to Abraham about the promised land. When God promises to give Abraham the land of Canaan, he says, I'm going to give you the land, but not yet. Quote, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's Genesis 15, verse 16. In other words, the Canaanites, and the Canaanites and the Amorites, terms are used interchangeably for all of those nations. The Canaanites that God was going to remove from the land were going to get worse before they were eventually removed, God says. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It hadn't reached its limit. But when it did, then the land would be given to Israel. You know what it's like when you boil milk in a saucepan. And when it starts to boil, it starts to rise and gets higher and higher and higher, and then it overflows. God's wrath against the Canaanites is rising and rising, and eventually it will reach the top, and then it will pour out on them. But it hadn't yet, God tells Abraham. But then what happened just four chapters later in Genesis 19? Sodom and Gomorrah, they were Canaanite cities, and God couldn't wait. They had already reached the limit of their wickedness. The cup of wrath of his wrath was already overflowing, and God was ready to destroy them there and then. So it seems that the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was complete. They were already worse than the rest, and that is why they were destroyed ahead of the others. That also gives us an idea of what the Canaanites would be like by the time God eventually destroyed them. And what was that like? Well, archaeologists tell us that some of these tribes had fairly well-developed law codes. Hittite law documents are on view in various museums. They weren't savages. They probably considered themselves to be an advanced society. And we know from some of those law codes and from the Bible, for example, that homosexual acts were legal. We also know that various sexual perversions were treated fairly lightly. We know that they consulted mediums. We know that child sacrifice was practiced in the belief that it would make their parents' lives better. And of course, we know that they'd moved away from the worship of the one true God to pagan religions. And when you come to think about it, it sounds scarily like 21st century Britain, doesn't it? The evil of the Amorites at its fullness is on a par with Britain today. Homosexual acts legal, in fact celebrated. Sexual perversions treated lightly. Mediums doing very good business. the lives of 210,000 babies sacrificed every year in the belief that it will make their parents' lives better. Openly pagan worship, part of Edinburgh's culture, and everyone worshipping whatever god they make in their lives. Well, what does God think of that? What did God think of the Canaanites? He was going to destroy them. God was angry. Of course he was. Now you might say, well, what right did God have to be angry with the Canaanites? They hadn't received the Ten Commandments, had they? Had God spoken to them to declare his law the way he'd spoken to the Israelites? Well, no. Moses has already made that point in chapter 4. The Israelites were special. What other nation has been given God's laws? But we see that it doesn't matter. The Canaanites didn't have the Mosaic law code, and yet God is still angry with them, because sin is still sin. You see, God giving the Israelites the laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy didn't create moral sins at that point of time. Sin has always been sin, and always will be. Murder was already a sin when Cain killed Abel. Not just when God told Moses, "You shall not murder." Sex outside marriage was already sin when Joseph told Potiphar's wife that he wasn't going to sin against God by sleeping with her. You see, the Ten Commandments were nothing new in that sense. And so similarly, aren't just for the Israelites who received them. And so likewise, God's definition of sin is sin today for people who have yet to receive the Bible. God's definition of sin is sin on the remote Andaman Islands where that American missionary was murdered last November. God's definition of sin is sin for people growing up in Muslim lands where Christianity is outlawed. God's definition of sin is sin for the young person growing up today in Britain without any contact with the gospel, who has never heard the Ten Commandments. God's definition of sin is sin for people in dispensationalist churches where they teach that the law is just for the Old Testament and not relevant for us in the New. It makes no difference. God was angry with the Canaanites in their sin, and he's angry with everyone else in their sin too. Now, we read that in Romans, didn't we? The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. For what can be known about God is plain to them, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And God wasn't, and Paul wasn't talking about the Jews. He was talking about everyone. And so Paul asks his readers, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He says, if those who don't have God's laws will not escape, what hope do you have who know these things? God says he will wipe out the Canaanites because of their wickedness. And that's what they deserved. God does not change. Get a real idea of what God is like. There was coming a day of judgment when God's righteous judgment will be revealed on the Canaanites. And there is coming a day for you. We sang a moment ago from Revelation 15, one of the many passages in Revelation that talk about the holy wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb poured out on his enemies. That wrath was about to be poured out on the Canaanites in Deuteronomy, but it will one day be poured out on all mankind. And it is my solemn duty to warn you of that. God is not some kindly grandfather figure. Jesus is not some hippie teacher of love. The Bible warns you. I am warning you. You need to sort things out between yourself and God. I said at the start of this point that you need to check which of the two types you are. Are you like the Israelites or are you like the Canaanites? Of course, we haven't looked at the Israelites yet, so maybe it's too early to say. But are you like the Canaanites? Are you running your life with no regard for the God of the Bible? Making your own rules, your own values, not living as part of the people of God? If you are, then look at what God thinks of your way of life. He is angry. You say, well, I realize that. I didn't know that before. Well, praise the Lord that God is doing this work in your life, in opening your eyes to the danger that you are in. The wrath of God in driving out the Canaanites. And then secondly, the mercy of God in not destroying the Israelites. Verses 6 to 17. So remember that this is in the context of how it was that the Israelites were able to defeat the Canaanites. And God says, contrary to what you may have thought, contrary to what you may have logically surmised, it is not because of how good the Israelites were. Once they'd conquered Canaan, this pride in their hearts would have been quick to give themselves the credit. But God says no. And again, we see the point made in verse 5 and again in verse 6. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land. And then Moses gives them another history lesson in the following verses. Okay, Moses, they say, which bit of our history are you going to remind us about now? Which bit are you going to pick out? Well, Moses says, actually, it's all of your history. He's quite scathing in verse 6, isn't he? Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you the land to possess because of your righteousness, because you are a stubborn people. And then in verse 7, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. You've been nothing but trouble, he says. Well, that's a bit sweeping, Moses. How about you give us an example? Well, Moses has an excellent example, an incredible example. He says in verse 8, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And then he recounts what happened at Horeb. Remember, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. God had just given them the Ten Commandments, and they had agreed to keep them. And Moses goes back up the mountain to get further details of the law, and they immediately start worshipping a golden calf. How is that possible? It's crazy. And God has to say to Moses, get yourself back down the mountain. The people have totally lost it. And then in verse 14, God says, keep out of my way. I'm going to destroy the lot of them. I've had enough. And then Moses gives some more examples. I mean, the golden calf was enough to prove that they didn't deserve the promised land. They deserved to be destroyed. But the people couldn't claim that was a one-off. Moses has got more examples. When they've moaned about God's provision. When they've doubted his care. And then the time when they wouldn't go into the promised land. Again, about 40 years ago. And God was going to destroy them. The Israelites were sinful and deserving destruction. The same words are used for the wrath of God against the Israelites as in destroying the nations. No difference between the Canaanites and the Israelites. So, here's a question for you to think about. Were the Israelites more righteous than the Canaanites? Were they better than them? Maybe if there were fellowship groups to discuss this passage, we would make that one to discuss. But we don't have them, so I think we can say that the Israelites were more righteous than the Canaanites. Yes, there were many among them who only obeyed God for fear of punishment if they broke the law. And so they might have appeared better inwardly. They were just as rotten. But there were some, and we don't know exactly what proportion, but some who obeyed out of love and out of fear of God. They loved God. Maybe not with all their heart, soul and might, but they were building that fire, remember, like we said. And one day we will be with them in heaven. But actually, whether it's those who were obeying out of fear of punishment or those who were obeying out of reverent fear and love for God, either way, they were obeying God's law. And yes, there were these times that Moses has reminded them about when the Israelites sinned shockingly. But then they repented. They returned to God. I mean, if being God's people made no difference at all, made no positive change in them, well, something's wrong. So yes, I think we can say that they were better than the Canaanites. Or they must have been, or else the exile in the days of Jeremiah would have happened much sooner. But the lesson is, that doesn't mean they were good enough. Good, maybe, but not good enough, as we've seen, as God has pointed out. They weren't good enough to deserve the land of Canaan. They were a stubborn people. They deserved to be destroyed. Another question, or the same question really. Today, are some people better than others? Yes. I mean, maybe you look at your life and you say, well, I'm not as bad as others. I'm not as bad as those Canaanites. And I don't have a problem with accepting that that's more than likely true. I mean, there are some dreadful people around. This country is going further and further away from God's standards. And people are getting up to all kinds of dreadful sins. And you may be a perfectly respectable person. You may be kind and thoughtful and give lots to charity and all sorts of things. Okay. But the lesson is, that doesn't mean that you are good enough. You deserve to be destroyed by God. And maybe the pride in your heart doesn't like that. But it's what God says. And what God says is what matters, isn't it? The Bible says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Another question. Are Christians better than non-Christians? Well, yes, hopefully. I mean, if being God's people made no difference at all, if the Holy Spirit living and working in you made no positive change at all, well, something's wrong. But we must never think that there is anything in what we do that merits our salvation, that merits our ongoing relationship with God. We are not good enough to deserve heaven. We deserve to be destroyed. So get a real idea of what you're like. At best, you are dependent on God's mercy because you are not good enough. So back to our big question, which are you like, the Canaanites or the Israelites? But hang on, what's the difference between them? Because they are both sinful, they are both rebellious against God, and they both deserve to be destroyed by the wrath of God. Well, one is the recipient of God's mercy. That's all really. So which are you? You are a sinner. You have rebelled against God. You deserve to be destroyed by the wrath of God. Those are givens. Those are true of all of us. But the question is, have you come to God for mercy? Is that what you're relying on? Do you know God's merciful forgiveness in your life? His presence working in your life to change you? Yes, still far from perfect. But are you now God's child on whom he showers his mercy, not treating you as your sins deserve, but loving you and preparing a place for you in heaven? Only by God's mercy. And God delights in mercy. There is no place for pride in your heart. Moses knows that pride will be there once they gain their victories. But no, it's only by God's mercy, he says. We owe it all to him. You need to trust in God's mercy. The wrath of God in driving out the Canaanites. The mercy of God in not destroying the Israelites. And then finally, we see the plan of God in providing a mediator, verses 18 to 29. Moses has been reminding the people of their sin, of their unrighteousness, and showing them that far from deserving the reward of the promised land, they were lucky that they hadn't been destroyed because of their sin. And in recounting the history of the golden calf, he comes to describe how he had to intercede for the people, how he'd had to speak for them and plead for mercy. So let's just get the order of events right, because it can be a bit confusing. Moses makes various trips up Mount Sinai, but there are two main ones. He goes up, and in Exodus chapter 20, he is famously told the Ten Commandments and various other laws. And he comes down, and the people agree to obey the laws. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do, they say. And so the next day, they have a ceremony to ratify this agreement, this covenant between God and Israel. And then at the end of chapter 24, Moses goes back up the mountain to receive some more laws and also to receive the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. And it's during this second main period up the mountain, after the people have agreed to obey the commandments and ratified it in a solemn ceremony, that they start worshipping a golden calf. And when Moses has been up there for 40 days getting these further laws and the stone tablets, in chapter 32, God has to tell Moses to get back down the mountain because the people have started worshipping an idol. And God says he is going to destroy the Israelites and start a new nation with Moses. As we read in Exodus 32, and as Moses recounts here in Deuteronomy 9, Moses implored the Lord not to destroy them. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy 9, verse 25, that at some point he lay prostrate before the Lord another 40 days and 40 nights. And then we read that God relented and didn't destroy the Israelites. Okay, that was his first example. Then in verse 22, Moses gives them some more examples of the people's rebelliousness. Remember, this is the initial reason for these examples, to show them that they didn't deserve the victories in the promised land. But then in verse 23, he reminds them of his other big example, the time when they were meant to go into the promised land. But they rebelled. And again, God was going to destroy the people. And again, he was going to make a people out of Moses' descendants. And Moses again pleads 40 days and 40 nights for the people. He didn't grasp glory for himself. He didn't want God to destroy the Israelites and make a nation from him. He wants God to be glorified. So Moses gives these two main examples from their history. When God threatened to destroy Israel, and Moses needed to pray each time for 40 days to plead for their lives. And God relents. Now, this is important. Let's just step outside the story for a moment and think about what God is doing here in these two events, at Sinai and at the border. How do you understand what's going on? We could read this as saying, God intended to destroy the Israelites. He really did. He was going to destroy them. So why didn't he? Well, fortunately, Moses was there. And well, clearly, Moses is actually more compassionate and more merciful than God. And Moses doesn't want the people destroyed. And he manages to convince God not to destroy them. Is that how you read this? Because if so, well, praise be to Moses. Moses the compassionate. Moses the merciful. Moses the saviour. Well, hopefully that sounds wrong enough to ring alarm bells. That can't be right. That can't be what's happening. No, God is the compassionate one. God is the merciful one. God is the saviour. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 6. And of course God knew that he wasn't going to destroy the Israelites. So what is God doing here? Well, as we saw when we were last in Deuteronomy, God is training his people. He is teaching them. He is doing that all the time. That's part of his plan. And one of the main things that God is constantly teaching his people is their need for a mediator, the need for someone in between the holy God and sinful people to speak for them, to plead for them. We noted that when we looked at chapters 1 to 3, a long time ago now. And we looked at it again in chapter 5. And that was something that was being taught all the time in the Old Testament, to look for the Messiah, to look for the offspring of the woman who had bruised the serpent's head, as the promise was made to Adam and Eve, that promise that had been handed down the generations. So whether it was in the pictures or the examples or the more clear teaching, the people were constantly taught that they couldn't come to this holy God on their own. They needed someone to plead their cause. You will often hear that in the Old Testament, there are what are referred to as types and shadows, pictures that point to Jesus. And that's true, there are. And we can look back and we can see those pictures. But I'm not sure that the people in the Old Testament could necessarily always see all of the pictures that we can. For example, in John chapter 5, we read that Jesus is the bread from heaven. Jesus is the manna that they ate in the wilderness. This mysterious what is it stuff. The manna was a picture of Jesus. Now, we said last time in Deuteronomy 8 that the Israelites were being taught a lesson by the manna, the need to be trusting in God's provision. But I'm not sure that they saw that it was teaching them to trust in God's provision of a man, of the Messiah. God's provision, yes, but maybe not the link to the Messiah. But we are told in John's Gospel that yes, it was a picture of the Messiah. Jesus was that provision. So some of the types and shadows, I'm not sure that they saw. But what we have here in Deuteronomy wasn't a picture that we can only see with hindsight. And it wasn't more general teaching about them needing to trust in God's provision. This is directly impressing on them the need for a mediator. Without someone between God and man, without someone representing them, pleading for them, they will be rightly destroyed. In fact, the picture is starker than that. Let's look at what Moses says, how he pleads for the Israelites. Back in Exodus 32, verse 31, Moses says to God, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written." That is an incredible request. God has promised to make a great nation out of Moses instead. That's what he said. He would destroy the Israelites and make a nation out of Moses, greater and mightier than the Israelites. But Moses, in interceding for the people, is not grasping at glory, but is willing to die for the people. Moses is indeed a great intercessor for the people, isn't he? And clearly, in reminding the people of these repeated events here in Deuteronomy, Moses is showing them their need for such a mediator. I mean, Moses is about to die, and everyone knows that, so he's not bigging himself up by reminding the people of his actions. There's no point in him doing that. He is reminding the people that they need an intercessor. Someone who does not grasp glory, but someone who is willing to give up his life. And of course, we know that that person that they were being trained to look for is Jesus, the ultimate focus and key to God's plan. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but gave his life as a ransom for many. And God was teaching them to always be looking for such a man. Back in Exodus 32, what was God's response to Moses saying that he would die for the people? "Blot me out of your book rather than them." It says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" In other words, God says, "No, you can't die for the people. You can't substitute your life for theirs." And Moses was a great mediator, but he wasn't that great a mediator. He couldn't die for the sins of the people. Only the Lord Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could die in place of you. Because we too need a mediator. There is still a need for a mediator between a holy God and us sinful people. Jesus left his glory in heaven and came and lived and died instead of us. We deserve to die for our sins, to die eternally. But Jesus said, "Blot out my life rather than theirs." And this time God could say yes. And that's what happened. God poured out his wrath onto Jesus. And he died that we might live eternally, that we might gain the promised land of heaven. And that is what you need to trust in. That is all you need to trust in. In the first part of chapter 10, Moses recounts how God told him to come back up the mountain and God would write out a new set of the Ten Commandments. Now, the people, remember, had broken the law. And Moses, when he saw what was going on, had broken the tablets of stone. He'd smashed them in his anger, but symbolic of what the people had done. But God was willing to fix it. God was willing to start again. And we have broken God's laws. Over and over again, we have broken God's law. But God is a merciful God and he is willing to keep going with us. If we are his people, if we are dependent on his mercy, he is faithful when we are not. Because Jesus, our mediator, has died in our place and taken our punishment. Let's turn to God in prayer. Almighty God, we confess our sin before you. We confess that we fail to keep your commands and walk in your ways. And we know that we deserve your wrath. But we thank you that you are a merciful God. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, and we throw ourselves on your mercy. We thank you that we can trust in the Lord Jesus, our great mediator, who did not grasp at glory, but came and died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. Amen.
Well, we're going to close by singing a great hymn of Horatius Bonar, Not What These Hands Have Done. The words really take up this main lesson from the passage and apply it to our lives. Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace with him. And we'll sing it to the tune of Lamb Stop. Peace.